And again, if you have a copy of the Word of God, open with me to Matthew chapter 21. Or you could read along in your bulletin. Although I do want to make several comments about verses 12 through 17. So it will be helpful to have your Bibles open at that point. The triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus. Up till now, in the record of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus has done everything He can to keep His presence and His healings and other activities quiet. But now, beginning with the triumphal entry, the Lord Jesus doesn't hold back anymore. There's no need to be silent. There's no need for secrecy. Because this is the beginning of the end. The Lord Jesus will come into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, beginning of one week, and at the end of that week, the same folk that say Hosanna to Him and praise Him are going to be crying out, crucify Him. A stunning change of events and circumstances. But I want us to look for a few moments this morning as we consider the coming of the Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday. And as we are now, so as then, that we would reflect on the significance of His coming. And all that happened to Him on that day, as well as the remainder of the week. There are basically three movements in this passage on the day the Lord entered Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 5, you see His initial preparations. As Jesus gets ready to come into the city, He sends His disciples to go and get a donkey. In verses 6 through 11... the disciples do as Jesus said. Jesus mounts the donkey and comes into Jerusalem with those yelling Hosanna and spreading out their clothes as well as branches from a tree. And then in verse 12 through 17, you find that once Jesus enters Jerusalem, the first thing He does is go straight to the temple. And there's a cleansing that takes place. And that has significance for us. I want to you to notice essentially three characteristics of our Lord Jesus this morning that are true both then and now in 2008 as we think not only of Palm Sunday but also the remainder of the week, Easter Sunday, and throughout our lives as Christians. The first characteristic I want you to notice is the gentleness of Jesus. His gentle approach into the city of Jerusalem. And you see this clearly in verses 1 through 5. His approach to Jerusalem was gentle, just like His approach to sinners throughout the rest of sacred Scripture. Why is this? Because the entire event was a matter of the providence of God. You'll notice in verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, go and get this donkey, and if anybody has an objection to your actions, just tell them the Lord needs them. Jesus knew in advance, Jesus planned in advance as the sovereign King of the universe, clothed in human flesh, what would take place. And so, it was providential. In fact, it was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you read that Old Testament minor prophet, you will see those words as the prophet tells the Jews to rejoice because your king is coming to you, gentle, seated on a donkey, triumphant, says the prophet Zechariah. So the entire event was a matter of providence and a fulfillment of sacred Scripture. But there's a second reason I believe that Jesus comes in gentleness, and that is because of the nature of the need. The nature of the need. Man's greatest need is not for someone to rule over his external problems and his enemies. It is for God to change the internal state of the heart. See, all these Jews were looking for a political or a military Messiah. There was no doubt that the king was going to come into Jerusalem in this triumphant entry. But the way that he came in held significance. Because the Jews all believed that what they really needed was a Messiah, a deliverer, to deliver them from the bondage of Rome. The Jews always thought that their biggest problem was Rome. If you deal with the Romans, Jesus, then our problems will go away. We won't have difficulty. But I think we all, whether we're Jew or Gentile, realize that we need more than a political leader, more than a monarch to deliver us from external circumstances and enemies. We need a Savior to deliver us from the greatest enemy of all, and that is our sin and its tyranny over our lives. I believe that's one of the key reasons why Jesus came so gently. We need a loving, gentle king who can control our desires, change our will, one who can regulate our emotions, one who can empower us to live as subjects who are pleasing to him. You know, I love the words in Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's one of the marks of a Christian, is the gentleness of one's spirit. And why? Because gentleness communicates peace. And what the Jews needed when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem was not an external form of peace. What they needed was internal peace. Not deliverance from the Caesars in Rome, but deliverance from sin inside of the heart and the guilt produced by it. I enjoy reading William Shakespeare. Did a lot of it in high school and college. One play that I enjoyed particularly was the comedy Taming of the Shrew. Remember Taming of the Shrew? It was a man named Petruchio and also his lover named Kate. But Kate was not a sweet, gentle woman. In fact, she was dubbed the Shrew. She was mean and nasty. She couldn't see any good in anything. But Petruchio had a way of wooing his lover. In fact, I remember that classic line inside of that play over and over again when she would get so angry that he would say, "Kiss me, Kate. Kiss me, Kate." And over again, that gentle, loving, kind, tender approach broke her down. And at the end of the play, she found herself in love with this man that she couldn't stand at the beginning. That's the way the Lord Jesus operates. Jesus comes to us. But we don't want him. The Bible says he came into his own and his own did not receive him. The Bible says because of our sinful hearts, we desire the darkness. But Jesus Christ, because of his love and because of his sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary, breaks down that sinful resistance so that we recognize what we need, who we need. And we embrace him. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Jesus came in gentleness. And how we apply that is basically twofold. Number one, we need to experience it. We need to experience it. If you never experienced the gentle touch of Jesus Christ on your life, you don't know what it is to be loved by an eternal God. We worship a God who hates sin. We worship a God who cannot stand the fact that this world has been so affected by human sin. And yet he has willfully chosen to love sinners by sending his son. And he tells us that his son Jesus died in our place. And the gentle wooing of the gospel as it pulls our hearts toward him. And we realize, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I need to trust Christ in a relationship with him. That's the way a person is converted. We need to experience the peace and the gentleness of Jesus, and then we need to exercise it toward others. Gentleness. Gentleness communicates security. You don't have to be loud and obnoxious when you are secure. And your light touch commands obedience whenever you approach folk with gentleness. Jesus was gentle. I also want you to notice the second characteristic, and that was his powerful presence. Look at verses 6 through 11. Now, humanly speaking, there is nothing powerful about this scene. In fact, I was looking at it this past week, and I thought to myself, this is royalty on a budget. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. There's no official welcome, no political religious leaders clapping for him. There is no pomp and circumstance, only poverty and gentleness. In fact, the only royal subjects are the mob as they spread branches from the trees and their clothes from their bodies. We learn in the Old Testament that spreading garments on the road before a monarch is a sign of homage, a sign of respect. And so there's really nothing powerful, per se, about this passage, except when you come to verse 10. Matthew is careful to record in verse 10 the sheer power of the mere presence of the king by saying, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, look at verse 10, the whole city was stirred. Matthew employs a term there in the Greek language that denotes an earthquake. It's not simply a matter that people were startled. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, and without saying one word, the whole city was stirred. In fact, Matthew uses the same terminology in chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod and Jerusalem heard about the fact that the Magi were seeking the king from the east, they were startled. They were stunned. They were moved. They were troubled. And so you see, outwardly and humanly speaking, there's really nothing powerful about what is happening here. But from the vantage point of heaven and spiritually, it is an earth-shaking reality. An earthquake is happening. A bomb is going off because of the mere presence of the Lord Jesus. You remember in the Gospel of John, whenever Judas traded Jesus in, I believe in chapter 18, and the guards came to get Jesus, and they asked, "Who is Jesus?" And Jesus says, "I am he." And the moment he said that, the guards fell back on their ground. There was nothing, humanly speaking, that made them do that. It was simply the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus. You say, "Pastor, what's the point?" Here's the point. The sheer power of Christianity is lodged in the person and the work of Christ. All things are in subjection to him. We simply don't see it yet. And we need the presence of the Savior, not a display of the sensational. Let me drive that home today. What is Christianity? Christianity is Christ. It is not some event necessarily that takes place in your life. It is not answers to your prayer as you log them daily. Christianity is Christ and his presence and power in your life, to convict of sin, and to draw you and I to the only remedy for our sin, and that is his blood. And so there is a sense in which when Jesus comes into a life, just like when he came in Jerusalem, there should be a stirring. There should be a response of the will and the mind and the emotions. Because if that's not there, one may ask very seriously if I have any clue of who this Jesus is. I love the story of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus and had a servant who was dying. And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the Roman centurion says, "No, Lord, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Do you remember what Jesus said? "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel as I see in this man." Because he doesn't need a display of power in a healing. He knows by faith who I am. And he simply says, "Say the word." That's faith. That's what a relationship to Jesus Christ is based upon. It's not, "What will you do for me tomorrow, Lord?" It's reflecting on, "What have you done for me already? As you bled to death on Calvary, and as you rose again from the grave, that I might have life." The gentleness of Jesus. The power of Jesus. Something we all need to experience. And then finally, His focus of mission in verses 12 through 17. We need a gentle Savior. We need a powerful Savior who can take away our sins and engage us in a relationship with Him. But we also need a Savior who is focused on what real ministry is. We can learn from this in verses 12 through 17 as individuals and as a church as a whole. Notice four things quickly. Number one, He went straight to the temple. That's shocking. Due to the fact that the Jews were looking for someone to go straight to Rome. The real source of the problem. But you see, Rome was never the real source of the problem. Any more than the Persians or the Greeks or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians. Or any other external source of conflict and strife. No, the problem is right here. That's why Jesus went to the temple. He went to the source of the problem. As He knew it was just as old as the Garden of Eden. It's our stubborn, sinful refusal to submit by faith to a holy God and to obey Him. You see, the temple represented the presence of God. And worship in Israel had degenerated so much that when Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, He saw a circus. He saw a bazaar at the temple where worship was supposed to be taking place. And that's why He went straight there. He didn't go to see Caesar. He didn't go someplace else to deal with political power. He didn't go to deal with the sinners. He went to the place of worship because worship wasn't happening. And at the bottom line, folks, that's the real problem. Be like if Jesus came here to Tampa. Where would He go first? Some people think He'd go to the mayor's office. He'd straighten out all the politicians. Others think, no, He'd go to and shut down all the strip joints. In all the pornographic places where they sell these movies. Nah, He wouldn't do that. He'd go up and down the street where there are prostitutes and He'd deal with all that. He'd clean up the town. He'd shut down gambling houses. He would find drug traffickers. No. What He'd probably do is come right here and to every other local assembly and give us a good chewing out. He would say to us, they're not thirsty out there because you're not salty. And the pus of the infection is not the drug trafficker. It's not the person sleeping with his or her boyfriend. It's not the person practicing some other type of perversion. It is the lack of influence of the Spirit of God in human beings. My son Jonathan made an astute observation the other day. He took a shower. He said, Dad, the water smells like dead fish. I said, I pay the bills. I don't pay the water department for my water to smell this way. But for some reason, Hillsborough County, where we live, and perhaps where you live, we have to have a water softener. Water softeners work well when you put salt inside of them, which I did about a year ago. And I went out this morning and I realized there's something wrong, and I opened up the container and there's no salt in the bend. Probably because I get lazy and tired of lugging those 40-pound sacks. And dumping them in the back of my car. I don't want it to get dirty. And then I have to take it home and lug them to the side of the yard. And then to the other side of the yard to throw the stuff away. But you see, the salt makes all the difference in the world. Salt retards rot. Just like light illuminates the darkness. And folks, the problem with the world and why Jesus went straight to the temple is because our light is not shining too often. And there's too much darkness. Because we, like the Israelites, are so stubborn. We want to do our thing. And we're lazy. And we're preoccupied with things that don't matter and are not going to last. But not with the things of God. He went straight to the temple. Notice quickly, He removed all obstructions. The temple had degenerated to a marketplace, an atmosphere that looked more like a cafeteria or a circus rather than an environment for worship. There were lots of people, there was lots of noise, there was lots of activity, a lot of buying and selling, a lot of everything, except the presence of the living God and the corresponding worship and fellowship and evangelism and teaching and mercy to the lonely and to the hurting and the disenfranchised. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was upset. The Gospel of John, it says, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Other Gospels inform us that He made a whip and drove out the merchants. See, Jesus is gentle, but He also knows when to get tough And when there are things and people and activities that obstruct true biblical worship and ministry and mission, they have to be removed. We have to do that in our own lives. We have to do it in the church. You'll notice Jesus characterizes the whole of worship. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Doesn't mean that praise won't take place there. Doesn't mean that camp trips won't take place there. Doesn't mean that there won't be beautiful music taking place there. But the centrality of it all is where a sinner can have an encounter with the living God. But you see, it all looked good. These people that were selling these things were not doing sin. They were doing a favor for worshipers who were coming from a long distance. They would exchange their monies for them so that they could buy the proper items for sacrifice. The only problem is that they got greedy about it. And their merchandising found its way into the inner courts of the Gentile section of the temple. So there was lots of noise, lots of confusion, lots of activities, lots of people. The budget was up. The building was strong. Sounds like a healthy church in America, doesn't it? See, folks, whenever things are noisy and active and people are present and buildings are being built, doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is there. My house should be called a house of prayer, a place where people can have an encounter with God, not a place to take advantage of others, not a place to sell something, not a place to give you a touchy feel-good, not a place for emotional manipulation, a place characterized by all the noise and the stench of mindless business as usual. Jesus said no. And then he offered free of charge ministry. Because you see, when he cleared out all that noise and all that activity and all that mindless foolishness, ministry began to take place. Listen, a big part of building a biblical functional church is a willingness to take down and expose noise, confusion, activity, and shallow superficial thinking about the needs of human beings. That's why a church is often growing when it's being pruned. But we don't know the difference. We have to seek God's face. Say, "Lord, by faith, work in our midst." He went straight to the temple. He removed obstructions. We got to do that ourselves. Why'd you come to church today? Well, I wanted to hear a sermon. I wanted to hear certain music. And often people were that way. If I didn't hear a certain song or a certain genre, I didn't worship today. If the choir was too loud or the choir was too soft, the preacher preached too long or too slow, I didn't worship. And there's a sense that you've gone to the Piccadilly cafeteria or to a bazaar somewhere instead of devoting yourself to seek God's face in public worship. Tell you right now, I can't make it happen. But God's Spirit can if you're seeking His face. Well, he went straight to the temple. He removed all obstructions. He welcomed and he ministered to those in need. You see, people felt welcome and wanted to come when Jesus ended the sideshow. The blind and the lame and those who previously were unable to enter or go completely unnoticed at the temple, they came. There was a disruptive peace offered by Jesus in the cleansing of the temple. There was no need for sacrifices, no need for traveling, gypsy merchants, no need for religious control, no fanfare, no shoeshine, no hype. Not even an offering was taken. And Jesus poured himself out in ministry. That's what the church ought to look like. There wasn't even a Starbucks coffee stand. And I have a hard time with that. Wonder how I could do without my Starbucks coffee. I say that every day. Some folks go to church that way and wonder, how can I get along without that? Listen, we're talking about something that people died for 2,000 years ago. We need to ask that question. Why am I here? And what can I do without? When people saw someone zealous for the right things, they responded. Jesus, not some big event, not some program, not some charismatic pastor, not the latest Dove Award winner amongst Christian singers. Jesus was the main attraction. And when people saw someone finally leading, they had the courage to come forward and seek the face of God. This was a house cleaning that was long awaited. It was not the building programs. It was not the welcoming strategies or the comfortable pews or taking a poll asking what do people want that was the main drawing, wooing power. It was Jesus. And that's the way it ought to be. He welcomes sinners. That's what a true church looks like. When single adults who've been devastated by divorce, when single moms, children with health problems, when somebody is depressed, when somebody has been living in a life of sin and tries to find their way and some help and love and somebody to intervene to be an advocate for them for justice, that's the church. And you see it beautifully, but it's not loud and noisy. It doesn't demonstrate a lot of activity. It doesn't fly under the flag of success, except before God. And notice, finally, he dealt courageously with the opposition. The religious leaders were indignant about the wonderful things Jesus did, and the children shouting in the temple. Selfish, self-centered, egotistical people always get upset for the most ridiculous reasons. Imagine that. They're all upset because people are being healed and children are singing about Jesus. That's a good reason to get upset, isn't it? But that's the way our hearts are. They're so twisted because of sin. And really, at the bottom and the end of the day, we really want what we want. You see, the religious leaders were divided, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't agree on every theological point, but they came together when they opposed Jesus. Because Jesus was disrupting business. Jesus was messing up the economy. It was very lucrative to sell and buy at the temple precincts. That way, more business was done. Everybody had something to offer. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Lord Jesus had the backbone to stick with the vision for ministry that the Father gave to him. And Jesus handled the situation. You'll notice he did it with balance. He didn't get angry. He didn't lay back like a doormat. He quoted the scripture, Psalm 8. Haven't you heard that out of the mouths of infants and children, thou hast ordained praise? And folks, when you're doing what the Word says to do, you don't have to get uptight. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to be a doormat. I love the words that Brian Tonis read this morning out of Haggai. That marvelous passage as they rebuilt the temple. You know, the first temple took 7 years to build. The second temple was nothing like the first temple. It looked like an outhouse compared to the Taj Mahal. Literally. And yet God comes and says, do you see this house? Doesn't look like much, does it? But I tell you, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. Why? Because the music will be good. Because the offerings will be up. Because the programming will be stellar. And we'll even bring in a Starbucks. No! Because of the event of Palm Sunday. Because the issue is not the building. It's the presence of the living God in the building. And when the Lord Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday came into that city and into that temple, all the words that Haggai and the other prophets said came true. But the naked eye won't see that. It's only the eye of faith. As you say to yourself, you know, it's hard for me to believe that a Jew named Jesus, 2,000 years ago, came and lived a perfect life and died on a cross and shed his blood so that my life would have continuity, that I would experience forgiveness and have life eternal. That's hard to believe from a human standpoint, but that's the truth. That's the gospel. May we all know the gospel this Palm Sunday morning. May we know the gentleness of Jesus. May we experience his power as we quietly listen to his Spirit through his Word and through Christian friends. And may we have a sense of focus for mission and ministry, that we might see Christ's church develop, not just here at Seminole, but anywhere the Lord takes us. I pray to that end as a pastor. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you so much for this Palm Sunday. Lord, as Jesus entered Jerusalem and the precincts of the temple, bringing glory to it, we would beg you to enter our lives by faith and lead us to repentance. Help us to deal with our sin because we are pierced by the powerful influence that you offer. Father, give us a vision for what is important We're to invest our time and our talents, our money, our lives in your church. Help us not to get distracted. Help us to cleanse our lives, even as Jesus cleansed the temple of everything in flesh and spirit that gets in the way and obstructs our relationship with you. Father, I pray for this church as we plot along that you would build and rebuild and that you would remove every obstruction, prune us, and enable us to be all that you would have us to be as your church in this city. Bring us good, committed Christians and all the lost, regardless of circumstance, that you may use every one of them to build up your body here on earth at Seminole. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.